If you want to read ahead, you can start reading Ephesians. I don't know how far we'll get in this first week, maybe a couple of verses. I've been told not to skip the introduction, that there's always lots of good stuff in the introduction to these letters and the salutation. So we'll start that next week. But today we're going to look at Psalm 131. Let's pray together before we do that. Father, this morning we just ask that your Spirit would work in the hearts of your people, that you would show us the truth of this very short psalm that David wrote, that you would show us what Paul called the secret of contentment. So we give this time to you. We pray that you would be honored in what we say and what we hear. We pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. It's been said, I think, cleverly, but I think accurately, that some of these shorter psalms are sometimes the longest, take the longest for us to learn. And today is one of those of times. I think contentment is one of those things that we all wish we were better at. If we were going to give this psalm a title, the one I like is the one that was, it's a book written by a man named Jeremiah Burroughs. Jeremiah Burroughs was a 17th century Puritan in England. And he wrote a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, which I started, but I didn't have time to read the whole thing. I just think the title's pretty cool. Jeremiah Burroughs, he's a unique individual. I was telling Thomas about this. He was known for opposing a book by King James. Not the King James Bible, but another book that he wrote called The Declaration of Sports, or The Book of Sports. Jeremiah Burroughs refused to read this declaration in church, which is what he was supposed to do, because this was the king's proclamation that dancing, archery, leaping, vaulting, and other games were lawful recreations on the Lord's day. You see, Jeremiah Burroughs was a Sabbatarian. Puritan did not think those things should be done on the Lord's day. And so he didn't read it. He was actually suspended from his church because of that. And because he preferred to, when he prayed, to speak extemporaneously rather than to read the prayers out of the book of prayers. So he was an individual that I think I would have liked. Kind of went against the grain a little bit. But he wrote this book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Now, you don't see a lot of books on contentment. I mean, you can if you go to Amazon and search for it. There's a bunch of them there. But if you walk in, if I walk into your living room, wherever your bookcase is, I'll bet there's not one there. We just don't read them. I don't know who buys them. I've never seen one in somebody's home or even in mine, a book about contentment, because it's not really easy to list three steps to contentment, which is what we want, or the ABCs of being contented. The pragmatists really struggle with this, I think, because contentment is not a program or a package. It's a process. It's part of the process of sanctification that we all go through as Christians. So much of our Christian living is focused on doing and on accomplishing. That's kind of the way we're driven. It may be an American thing, I'm not sure. But contentment is more about being than doing. And very often, contentment is not about something we need to do, but it's about something that needs to be done to us, or something needs to be done in us to lead to that contentment. I think Jeremiah Burroughs was correct to call contentment a jewel, because I think it's beautiful to see this grace in a person's life. I think it sweetens the spirit of the young when you see that, and it brings dignity to the old when you see someone that is content with what they have, with their station in life, with their possessions. They're just content. But sadly, I think his title is also on target when he says that it is rare. It is the rare jewel of Christian contentment. I think, at least in this age, our very acquisitive age, it is extremely rare. I think Christian people today can also be swept along in the spirit of discontentment that I think surrounds us in the world. Perhaps we as Christians have lost the ability that older generations may have had to discern the difference between being content with the world, which we should never do, and being content in the world, which by God's grace we should do. All too often we allow our situations or circumstances that are less than ideal. Maybe they're even wrong, but we allow those to destroy our contentment. We realize, I think, too late what a sad and what a really an ugly thing it is when we wallow in discontent that is really rooted in a discontent with God. I don't think anything should more clearly mark God's children than a sweet spirit of contentment. You guys know I've been reading a lot of the old hymns. We'll refer to some of them this morning. John Newton has a phrase that I really like. It's in the hymn that we never sing. Glorious things of thee are spoken. I've never heard it sung, but I've read the words many times. And the phrase in there that really stands out to me is that we, as God's children, possess solid joys and lasting treasure. And I really think that's what we desire. Solid joys and lasting treasure. It's significant that Psalm 131, this psalm of the contented, is located in the Psalter toward the end of a group of psalms. There's 15 of them, Psalm 120 through Psalm 134. They all have the same title. And the title is A Song of Ascents. This title may be a little mysterious to you, so let's describe that real briefly. By the way, this is all just introduction. We haven't even gotten to the psalm yet, so hope nobody has any place they need to be. When I was in Austin back in February, I visited a church, and when you walked into the sanctuary, they would hand you a little booklet, much like our worship guide, only much bigger. It was still half sheet size, but it would have 6, 8, 10 pages in it, because not only did it have the announcements for the week coming up, and even the order of service, what was going to happen, which Baptists did that forever. I thought that was in the Bible growing up, that you had to do that. But they also had the words and the music to every song that they were going to sing in the morning service and in the evening service. So it was quite the little booklet. And I think this little section of Psalms was put together for a similar purpose. Maybe not exactly, but for a similar purpose as that. The ascent referred to here is when pilgrims would take the journey up to Jerusalem to celebrate the festivals of the Old Testament. We've spoken in here before about the geography of the land and how high Jerusalem was. I think we talked about that in the context of how low Jericho was in the trek that Jesus made during the last days of his life. So the ascent is actually a geographical ascent, most likely topographical maybe. But these psalms really aren't in a strict order that you have to sing them in this order. But as is the case with many hymn books, there is a progression of thought through them. For example, if you start back in Psalm 121, we'll just pick that one. This is the story of a young man going on this pilgrimage to Jerusalem, probably to worship. And he looks out over the mountains and sees the journey before him and knows of the dangers of traveling on the roads there. And so he says, from where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord. So the question before him is, will he have the courage? Will he go? And here it says he puts his trust in the Lord, from whom his help comes. And so he ventures forth. We get to Psalm 122, and we see him rejoicing with the people that probably invited him there to begin with. It says, let us go to the house of the Lord in Psalm 122:1. And you see this general order continue through these psalms. You see praise and worship and fellowship and ministry. But there's a fact that we sometimes don't realize, and that is a heightened sense of God's presence as you would have in this journey of worship. Also brings with it an increased awareness of your own sin. It's an interesting phenomenon. The longer you are a Christian, hopefully as you grow in Christ's likeness, your sanctification continues. Hopefully you're sinning less often. But when you do, you are intimately aware of it and it bothers you. And you realize your own sinfulness compared to the holiness and purity of God. And it can take you to despair if you let it. And so we see that as we move through these psalms. Psalms 130. It's where the psalmist says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? So he's realizing the weight of his own sin. But then we move on in verse 4. It says, with you there is forgiveness. In fact, you move on down to verse 7. And it says, with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. So this is the journey that these psalms take you on, and that is the one that ends right before where we are today, Psalm 131, the song of contentment. Now, contentment to us may seem like a simple grace. It's something you should easily possess. At least we think that about other people. You should easily possess that. But I think the psalmist knew much more. The spiritual contentment with God, is a fruit manifested by those in whom God's grace is deeply rooted. It is the mark of maturity in many senses. But let's say, what is it? What is contentment? Sometimes it's a lot easier to admire it and to applaud it than to define it. In fact, the psalmist here, Psalm 131, found it easier to describe it and illustrate it than he did to define it. In verse 2, it says, I have calmed and quieted my soul. That really has meaning for me. When I think of the people that I want to follow, the people that I want to emulate, the people I want to go to for counsel, I want those people who are settled in their confidence in the sovereignty of God. They're settled in the fact that God loves them. They've quieted their soul. I don't know why that just speaks to me. I long to have a calm and a quiet soul. By that I don't mean bored. I'm not bored with what God is doing. I'm just confident. I don't fret. That's what I think of when I think of a calm and quiet soul. It says, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. Now that's quite a vivid picture. Here it's like a child weaned from his familiar diet of milk to his diet of solid food. But this is how the psalmist's soul is with God. He rests in God's will. He trusts in God's wisdom. He is content with whatever God brings his way. Yet I think this picture also implies that this is actually the calm after the storm. Now, I will confess, I'm not a mother. I've never been one. But I do know that for some moms, the mental and emotional effort involved in weaning their children is one of the early battles of motherhood. Sometimes it is a battle of the wills between mother and child, because the child must be taken away from the milk that they so desperately desire, so that they can be given the solid food that they so desperately need for proper nourishment. Contentment with this solid food is not always easily won. And I think that's true spiritually as well as physically, because the contentment described here is spiritual rather than just natural or physical. Some of us are more naturally contented than others. You know those people. They don't worry about anything. They don't worry about what they have. They don't worry about what they wear. They just seem to be naturally contented. Why others worry and fuss about the way they look, about pretty much everything they do. But this psalm is not talking about that kind of contentment. It's not talking about a contentment that is dependent on your background or your upbringing or even your personality. The psalmist here is talking about a contentment that we are not born with. We have to learn it. Over in Philippians chapter 4, which Thomas preached out of last week, these will probably be the next verses he looks at. Paul speaks in chapter 4 about his contentment, and he says it is something that he has learned. Chapter 4, verse 11, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. So just that statement alone implies that contentment was the result of many learning experiences in Paul's life. He was certainly not born just as an individually contented person. Something else to keep in mind about this illustration of a weaned child is that if we understand the culture, it has even more meaning to us, because in Old Testament times, a Jewish mother would often wean their child at ages 4 or 5. So can you imagine that battle where you have a 4-year-old or a 5-year-old and you're taking away from them what they want in order to give them something better? That adds a lot to the picture to me. But here's the point. Contentment means being at ease with God's provision for our lives. Being at ease with God's provision for our lives. But I will tell you, that does not come easily to us. It may come after prolonged battles between our own will for our lives and the will of our Heavenly Father. Just like the battles between that young child and its mother. Spiritual contentment is rooted in and based on an inward relationship with God, not on external circumstances. Back to Paul again in chapter 4 of Philippians. When he wrote this letter to his friends in Philippi about contentment here, he was in prison, probably in Rome, in prison. So his liberties had been taken from him, and yet he still talked of being content. So how could that happen? Well, it's clear that it was rooted in something that transcended his physical circumstances. If you read in the passage there, he says, I know the secret of contentment. This is in verse 12. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. So what is the secret, Paul? The very next verse is the one you all know, but you may not have known the context in which it was written. And that very next verse is that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's Paul's explanation of how it can happen. How easy would it have been for him to pray, Lord, I realize that I've been discontented with some of the ways that you've treated me in the past, but if you will get me out of this prison, I will be content. Isn't that the way we pray sometimes? And even if we don't pray, we at least think and imagine those kind of things. Lord, if only I had this, or if only I lived there, or if I had that gift, or if I had a little more money, or then I would be content. Well, I want you to know that that's not contentment. There is no such thing as contentment minus some small detail. What that is discontentment. And it could possibly be covetousness as well. We need to be careful with that. True contentment is not the same thing as getting whatever we want. It is submitting to the Lord's will and learning to desire what He desires. Remember, we are giving our body as a living sacrifice to God, right? That's Romans chapter 12. All of it, we give it to Him. And then it says, then you will know His will, what is good and perfect and acceptable. See, the unweaned child prefers his mother's milk in the comfort of the accustomed. But the mother knows what the child needs more than the child does. It is determined to give that to the child, however fraught with anxiety it might be. We have to lose that desire for the milk in order to enjoy what God has for us next in that solid food. I think also the contentment that we have to deal with is often done through times of loss. That sometimes God will take something away in order to bless us with something better. Not always, but I think it happens a lot. Another hymn writer, Horatius Bonar, said about perhaps the most severe loss we could face in life. He says, dear ones are leaving, and as they depart, make room within for someone yet more dear. Now, that doesn't mean, you know, just get over it and find somebody new. That's not what he's saying. I think he's pointing out that God often takes those times of tragedy to bring blessing into our lives. And I'm going to show you some examples of that in a little bit. But it's not just those major losses like the loss of someone we love. I think it's in those everyday things that we encounter. John Newton, who we quoted earlier, actually wrote a poem. I don't read poetry in here very often. I feel kind of funny reading poetry. I haven't really done that since junior high school, I don't think. That wasn't ever part of our courtship or anything like that, reading poetry. I didn't think so. But I want to read this to you, and I think this deals with some of that pain that we go through in order to be blessed later. It says, it's called Prayer Answered by Crosses. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and prayer and every grace, might more of His salvation know and seek more earnestly His face. So that sounds pretty noble thing for Him to do. 'Twas He who taught me thus to pray, and He, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour at once He'd answer my request, and by His love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and bade the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with His own hand He seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds, and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt Thou pursue Thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials that I employ from self and pride to set Thee free, and break the schemes of earthly joy, that Thou mayest seek Thine all in me. When Christ is our all, that is contentment. And sometimes it takes a lot of work to get us there. Of course, we know when we all first come to Christ, you accept Christ, you give Him your all, you give Him your heart, you give Him your soul. What's that, 90s? Every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake, Lord, have Your way in me. Is that right? I have to quote a 90s worship song for Jeremy. the golden age of worship songwriting. But we do that. We give ourselves, our all, everything we have, everything we are to God when we come to Him for salvation. But that radical consecration process has to continue, because now you realize there's much more of my life to give than I realized back then. As we have more of our life to yield, we're summoned to go on seeking our all in Christ, holding lightly to what we have and to what we are. This is contentment, and it continues throughout our life. So let's talk about the school of contentment. There's a couple of errors that we commonly make, I think, when we look at the idea of spiritual progress of any kind. One is to think that it's our own accomplishment. We do it all. By contrast, the other is to think that God does it in us without engaging our own mind and our own will and our own affections. Paul learned contentment. So how did he do it? He understood that it was the ministry of the Holy Spirit engaging his own mind and will in the learning process. And he explained this twofold character of this to the Philippians back in chapter 2, where he said, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So contentment is part of our sanctification. God is the author of it, but that contentment is ours, and it manifests itself in the way we feel, in the way we think. God brings us the spirit of contentment, but that spirit that we have, that spirit of contentment, actively rests in His will, submits to His purposes, and is contented with Him. All right, let's go to the Psalm, Psalm 131, because I think the same principles are true with David. Indeed, he says that much. He says, "I've calmed and quieted my soul," in verse 2. It seems like he had fought this battle and won. So he did two things. The first thing he did is he guarded the ambitions of his heart. He guarded the ambitions of his heart. Verse 1, "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up." Other translations may use the word proud or haughty in this sentence. "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up and my eyes are not raised too high." I think David here no longer assumes that he knows what is best for himself. He's going to trust God with that. This is not to say that his ambitions were necessarily wrong. In fact, many of them were excellent in themselves. Remember, we're talking about guarding these ambitions, not getting rid of them. There's nothing wrong with aiming high. Excellence should be our goal in everything that we do. But David is now concerned that his heart should be set only on what pleases God and on the purposes that God has given to him. I think he understands the principle that Paul again put forth later in 1 Corinthians, where everything we have and everything we are is given to us by God's grace. So why should we be puffed up and proud? Listen to this. "For who sees anything different in you?" I like that. What's so special about you? "When do you have that? What do you have that you did not receive? If you then received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" That's just some plain talk from Paul right there. I think David understood that principle, because you got to remember, David is going to be king. His life, to me, provides a perfect example of this, as we see when he was anointed by Samuel back in 1 Samuel chapter 16. I'm sure the seed of this ambition was planted in his heart. The Spirit of God came upon him, and I know that he knew that he was going to be king someday. And that's a noble thing to aspire to. I mean, in the New Testament, if it says in 1 Timothy 3 that it's a noble thing to aspire to be an overseer, how much more noble must it be to aspire to be the king when God has called you to that? So I don't think David's ambitions were bad, but it is ignoble if that desire puffs us up with self-importance rather than humbles us with a deep sense of privilege. I think there are examples of that with some people that God eventually used in great ways. If you look in the Old Testament, you see Joseph. He seems to have been guilty of pride and discontent. Remember, as a teenager, he received these prophetic intimations or hints of his own future greatness. And instead of being humbled by that and asking God to keep him until then, he boasted about it to his brothers. You can see that in Genesis 37. And it was only after many years of discipline, loss, and disappointment that Joseph could be trusted with greatness. He did not guard his ambitions. Moses, he even seems to have been crippled early on by some similar proud impatience. You remember Moses killed a man and had to flee to the Midianite wilderness because of it. Later in Acts chapter 7, Stephen tells us this. He says that Moses supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. That's Acts 7:25. So Moses here too would face many years of patient discipline. And until he learned to be content as a humble shepherd in the desert, that made him the meek man that we read about in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. He was fit for greatness for God. I think certainly in earlier years back there in Egypt, he couldn't have said, like David says, "My heart is not lifted too high." His heart was too high. And it took many years for God to empty Moses of Moses so that he could use him. We know of two occasions in David's life when this God-given ambition to be king was put to the test. Because David was tempted to try to fulfill this destiny before God's appointed time. You remember at one time Saul was pursuing David through En-Gedi, the desert at En-Gedi, in a place called the Crags of the Wild Goats. It was so desolate there. The king had to take a pit stop, if you will. And so he actually entered the very cave where David and his men were. David's men said, "This is absolutely the hand of God." I mean, he's right here. He's in a compromised situation. It'd be easy. Let's take him out. What a way for prophecy to be fulfilled, for David to become king. The men had to have been beside themselves. But David saw that there was something more than fulfilling his own ambitions to become king. Even his God-given ambitions to become king. And that thing was obedience to God's word. You see, Saul, despite his sin, was still the Lord's anointed. And David rebuked his men for their suggestion. He stilled and quieted his soul. He rejected pride by humbly submitting to the clearly revealed moral will of God. That was test number one. Another one came up a little later when David and Abishai crept into Saul's tent under the cover of darkness and found him there asleep. 1 Samuel 26:8. Then Abishai said to David, "God has given you your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." Again, God's given him to you, David. Verse 9. But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. David's ambition to be on the throne was held in place by his ambition to be obedient to God. Such a man that's in that situation can afford to wait for God. Wait for God's purposes to come to their own fulfillment. You see, David knew the principle is God's will. That should be our principle too. But in God's way and at God's time. David's men were urging him to take what was his by right and to take it now. And David recognized that nothing is ours by right. We are what we are only by God's grace. He knew that he could not be God's man any other way. Remember, Paul had similar ambition. His was, in Philippians chapter 3, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So we need to guard the ambitions of our heart. That is the only safe way to live. The second thing we learn very quickly is that he controlled the preoccupations of his mind. David controlled the preoccupations of his mind. Verse 1 again. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. There's really two things I want to look at here. First is he refused to allow his mind to come preoccupied with things that were beyond his possession. Well, how many of us do that? See, David, while he had the right to serve as on the throne, God had anointed him to do so, God right now had put that throne in the possession of another. So, David refused to be preoccupied with things beyond his possession. He said, my sitting on that throne is safe to be left in God's hands. If we forget that principle, as David did later with his relationship with Bathsheba, we lose our spiritual bearings. Our future is safe in the Lord's hands. And we see this illustrated, or we think we see it illustrated all the time, in the lives of those who have much, and yet they still want more. We see that in the lives of the very rich, as they continue to pursue more, and we condemn them for that. But I think in Mark chapter 4, Jesus warns that it's even everyday people like us that can deal with this. He says that, he warns that not only is it the deceitfulness of riches, but it's also the cares of this world and the desires for other things, preoccupations sometimes with even obsessions, which the poor as well as the rich experience, he says in Mark chapter 4, can choke the good seed of God's word in our lives. So the lesson is clear. If we want to learn contentment, we guard the preoccupation of our mind, the things beyond our possession. But he also, the second thing under here is he also refused to be preoccupied with things too marvelous. Things that were beyond his understanding. I think we as Christians really struggle with this today in a society where instant knowledge is on your phone. I mean, you don't even have to look things up anymore. I mean, my parents have a shelf with encyclopedias on it. Do you people even know what encyclopedias are, you young people? We don't use them anymore because you can get more stuff on your phone instantly. And so we think we should know everything. David is a beautiful example of this. He'd been anointed by Samuel to be king. He'd destroyed Goliath. He'd proved himself in every way to be superior to Saul. So why did he have to suffer? Why did he have to wait for his time to come? What good was God doing when the need for David's leadership grew every day? He was hunted like a criminal. He was forced into the company of social outcasts? I'm sure that David found it difficult to trust in the love and the wisdom of God during those days. Yet, he refused to allow himself to become obsessed with finding an answer to all of those questions. He would trust God's wisdom and wait for God's timing. I'm sure that without that discipline of mind, we will never know contentment. See, we are not God. And there is much that we must just leave in his hands. That would seem to be logical. I mean, we know that we are creatures with frail, fallen understanding. You would think we would understand that to be logical. I mean, God is way up here and we're down here. We think differently. There's no way I can possibly understand everything that God is doing. Yet we still try. But leaving that in God's hand is not just logical, it's biblical. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 10, it says, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on God." Now, maybe you haven't done this in your life. I have those times when you feel like you're walking in darkness. God is silent. And you have all these questions. God, why aren't you helping me? Where are you? Do you hear my prayers? Why did you do this? When we experience pain and disappointment or tragedy, the most normal question we ask is why? Sometimes we can find answers in Scripture, hints of answers. Sometimes through these things, God teaches us his grace. Sometimes he disciplines us. Other times, in these times of pain and disappointment and tragedy, he equips us to better serve him. Other times he shows us his presence in new ways. Or maybe he uses these situations to test us. But even that, in these situations, those are only partial answers. For now, we only see a pale reflection of God's wisdom. 1 Corinthians 13:12. We understand only in part. That's how things are. Okay, reality check here. That's how things are. And we have to learn to apply Jesus' words to our situations. In John 13:7, he says, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward, you will understand." Now, I know he was talking to a specific group at a specific time, but that principle is still true. Meanwhile, we know that he reigns. We know that he understands, and we know that we can trust his wisdom. And we know that because he has proved in the past that even the deep evil of this world can be used for good. Everybody knows the story of Joseph in that verse where he sees his brothers and he said, "What you meant for evil, God used for good." But there's even more. Perhaps the most evil event ever perpetrated man on man was when the perfect Savior of the world, God in the flesh, no sin, no crime, no nothing, was killed, executed by sinful men. And yet that was part of God's plan to bless all of us. So even in that, the deepest of tragedy, blessing could come. It is the signal to us that when we cannot understand, we can still trust. We control the preoccupations of our mind. This requires a deliberate commitment of our mind. And this sometimes hurts when we know we don't have all the answers or even any of the answers. But it is a hurt that heals. There have been things that have happened in my life that I have no idea why. Illnesses, operations, career changes. I don't know. But I still trust. I'll close with this story. Josh, if you want to come on up and get ready for our time of response. Scripture gives us a real poignant example of this in the life of Jacob. Jacob experienced a great change at Peniel. That's where he met God. But sometime afterward, his wife Rachel was pregnant. And she went into labor as they traveled from Bethel to Bethlehem. It's a very sad story because she died shortly after childbirth. You can imagine the scene. Jacob, who had wrestled with God and held his own, watched helplessly as his wife lay dying. But just before she died, Scripture says she turned from looking at her baby to look at her husband. Scripture says, she said, "Jacob, call him Ben-Ami." That was Rachel's dying wish, to call the son, "Son of my sorrow." But it says in Genesis 35:18, his father called him Benjamin. Benjamin means son of my right hand. So Jacob would not think of his newborn son as the cause of his grief, but rather the recipient of the highest blessing, the blessing of being the right hand. He would not allow his mind to become preoccupied with a question that he could not possibly get the answer to, a question he could never answer. Why did God let her die when we need her so much? But by God's grace, even in this tragedy, we see the blessing. It is, to me, impossible to imagine the effort of mind and will it took for Jacob to deny his wife's dying request. But he knew that he needed to commit himself to the principle that God takes us from one blessing so that we can be given another one. You see, it's harder to learn contentment than we thought. David concluded his psalm by saying, "O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and evermore." Others in the Old Testament heard this and shared that trust. We see it in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17. "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's, and he makes me tread on high places." Even with all of that tragedy and catastrophe, I will still trust the Lord. There have been even others who have shared this, and I'll close with this quote. This is from Amy Carmichael, which many of you know. She was a missionary to India in the very early 20th century, like for 50 years or something like that. She says this, "And shall I pray thee change thy will, my Father, until it be according to mine? But no, Lord, no, that shall never be. Rather, I pray thee blend my human will with thine. I pray thee hush the hurrying, eager longing. I pray thee soothe the pains of keen desire. See in my quiet places wishes thronging. Forbid them, Lord, purge, though it be with fire, and work in me to will and do thy pleasure. Let all within me peaceful, reconciled, tarry content my well-beloved's leisure. At last, even as a weaned child." Would you bow your heads with me, please? We want to take a little time for you to have a chance to examine your own life and determine where are you on the scale of contentment. Do you need to learn these truths of guarding the ambitions of your heart? Do you need to control the preoccupations of your mind? These are two of the keys that David found. Maybe you don't know Jesus Christ today, and maybe it's Paul's answer to this that rings more true with you, and that is that I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. The problem with you is you don't know Christ. We'd love to share with you how to get to know Christ. It's not difficult. So as you sit with your eyes closed and your head bowed, Josh is going to sing. If you'd like to sing with him, you can. I'm sure the words will be on the screen. But you take this time to do business with God.